As we prepare for the word from Matthew chapter 6, the children are dismissed for Kingdom Kids. So we are in Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you do give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But whenever you pray, you go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Thank you, Pastor Tim. That is right. I have a stool. And I do not want this stool to be a distraction. So if you're wondering why I'm preaching on the stool, well, it's not mysterious. I'll let you know. I have no back issues. I have no problem. But as many as you, I think many of you know, that during the week, if you come to the church on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, you may find me in the sanctuary preaching to the chairs. I've been doing that for as long as I've been preaching. After I write my sermon, I preach it. And if I have the opportunity to do it in the sanctuary, I do. And I do that for a couple of reasons. One is because sometimes you put it on paper and then you preach it, you find out that, you know, you got to change the order of things. You don't like some of the things you wrote down. So it's a chance for you to edit what you have put on paper the first time. And my sermons usually go through 4 or 5 edits before Sunday morning. But another reason, which can be really overlooked, is that when I come in and preach, I try to figure out how I am going to present the sermon. In other words, is this going to be a sermon where I raise my voice because I'm trying to get a point across? Is this going to be a sermon where I walk up and down the aisles or walk around the front? Because I think the way a sermon is presented is as important as the context for how you hear it, how you receive it. And so I take preaching very serious. So what happened this week, on Wednesday, I came and I preached the sermon. And as I got done preaching it, I said, this is a sit-down sermon. Nothing mysterious. I need to sit down when I preach this sermon. And so that's why I am seated today. Nothing more complicated than that. So please don't let this be a distraction. I think this sermon needed to be preached as I sat down. It's a comfortable sermon. I'm not going to raise my voice. I'm not going to yell at you. It's kind of a comfortable sermon this morning. I thought this was a comfortable position. So that is why I am like this. Okay, now let's get into the sermon. And I want to begin by telling you a couple of stories, short illustrations. And as I tell these illustrations, what I want you to do, your job is to see if you can find the irony in these illustrations. I do not think that will be complicated to do. Okay, the first one talks about a father, a husband, who was very concerned that his family was spending way too much time in front of the television set. And as he thought about it, he became more and more frustrated. And he reported that his children watched so many cartoons that they oftentimes neglected their homework. And that his wife became so enthralled in soap operas that she often did no housework at all. So he came up with a solution. And this dad's solution was simple. He thought to himself this. He said, well, when football season is over, I'm going to pull the plug. Yeah, maybe see a little irony or maybe even a little hypocrisy in his approach. What about this one? Husband and wife are having a conversation about taking the trip of a lifetime. They're talking about spending 3 weeks in the Holy Land. And as they talk about this trip, the husband says at some point to the wife, honey, wouldn't it be fantastic for you and I to climb to the top of Mount Sinai and just shout out the Ten Commandments to the whole world? And the wife looked at her husband and said, well, dear, wouldn't it just be better if we stayed home and kept them? You see the hypocrisy, irony in that. The reason I want to tell you those stories is today I'm going to preach a message that I have called The Great Pretenders. Because I want to talk about Jesus' statement to the great pretenders. Now, for those of you who are old enough, no, this is not a music group. Someone said that to me the other day, and I am old enough to remember the Pretenders. Some of you are as well. The Pretenders I'm talking about, I'm just going to classify them as the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, etc., etc. So I'll group them all into this category of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, if you were paying attention to Pastor Tim when he read today's text, you probably found something interesting, but I don't think you probably did, because then you'd have to remember what I said 2 weeks ago. Because at first glance, what Pastor Tim read today seems to directly contradict what I said 2 weeks ago in my sermon. 2 weeks ago, I said this in part, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Today, he read, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. I take it you see the contradiction. 2 weeks ago, in essence, Jesus is saying, make sure to do your good deeds in front of other people. This week, he's saying, make sure not to do your good deeds in front of other people. It seems to contradict, doesn't it? I mean, on the surface, it does. So what gives? I have several options. Do you think maybe Jesus forgot what he had said 10 minutes earlier? Now, these two sermons are 2 weeks apart, I know. But remember, he preached this sermon. So what he said, what I preached on 2 weeks ago, that first statement, he would have said 10 minutes probably before he said the second statement. Do you think he just totally forgot what he said? No? Okay. Do you think Jesus said, oops, I made a mistake with that first comment. I'm going to tell them something else, and they won't remember what I said. I'm just going to tell them something else. I think he said, oops, I made a mistake. No. So he didn't forget what he said, and he didn't make a mistake. I agree with those of you who think that, and that's probably everyone here. And I believe there isn't a shred of contradiction with those two statements when they are looked at in the proper context. And we need to look at the Bible in the proper context always. So how do those two statements not contradict? Well, let me explain. First, this is what I believe. I believe that in our text this morning, Jesus was speaking and looking directly at the religious leaders. Now, those of you who remember when Pastor Howie preached the Sermon on the Mount, what I had you do, I had you all kind of in a semicircle, sitting on the floor. And for those of you who couldn't, you sat in chairs. And Pastor Howie stood here representing Jesus, giving the Sermon on the Mount. And then over there, we had we had three people representing the religious leaders who were over there heckling Jesus as he preached. And the reason we did it that way is because that kind of historically represents what would have happened on the Sermon on the Mount. It was a hill. It's called a mountain, but we would probably call it a hill if you looked at it. And all the people would have been sat on the side of the hill. Jesus would have stood up kind of above them a little bit so they could hear him. And the religious leaders never would have sat with the people. Never. No, because the religious people, the regular people were just common folk. The religious leaders would never have sat with them and been associated with them. So they would have all stood together and all stood beside Jesus some point at some place listening. And I believe when Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, that he was looking right at them. He wasn't talking. He was talking to the people, but that wasn't their problem. He was looking right at the people who had a huge problem with this. Friends, these two verses are not in contradiction at all, because it's all about motive. It's all about intent. In other words, it is good to let your light shine before men to put the spotlight on God. It is not good to let your light shine before men to put the spotlight on yourself, like the religious leaders of that day were doing. God doesn't like that at all. Isaiah 42:8, God makes it clear what he thinks about that. And this is what he says. Can it be any more clear? He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. How clearer can God get than that statement? I am the Lord. Guys, if you don't know, that's my name, God. I will not give my glory to anyone, anything else. Therefore, it is always unbiblical to equate man's applause with God's approval. Now, maybe you have to think about that, what I mean, right? It's always unbiblical to equate man's applause with God's approval. Let me give you an example of what I mean, illustrate it. It'll be much easier to understand it. Let's say today we had some really popular, stupendous Christian music artist come into our church this morning. And they decided to do a solo for us. And they sang a powerful Christian song. And after they were done with that song, all of you rose to your feet and you applauded. Let me tell you this. It doesn't mean God applauded at all. You know why? Maybe they wanted to come up front and sing because they wanted your applause. Maybe they wanted to feel really special and really important. And see, God knows that. So because we applauded does not mean they got God's approval at all. There's no correlation there whatsoever. And that was problematic back in Jesus' day with the religious leaders. Friends, you and I, all of us, need to somehow find a way to deflect glory when it is given to us, to deflect it to God. I'm not preaching on that this morning, and I'm not even going to tell you how to do it. You're going to have to figure out a way how to do it. I'm going to tell you how I do it. You don't have to do it my way. I don't care how you do it. Many of you have already received this from me. You'll come up, or someone will come up after the service and say, Pastor Gene, that was a really, really good sermon. Thank you. Or, Pastor Gene, the church is looking great. Good job. You know, those of you who have said those kind of things, what do I say? I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank God. That's my absolute automatic response. Deflect it from me to where it belongs. All of us need to do that because we're humans and we have a problem. And Rick Warren tried to explain the problem by making this statement. He said, quote, I know that I'm supposed to be humble, but what if no one notices? Do you get it? That is the human problem. Mark Axelrod came up with a new disorder when a disorder, I mean, you guys have all heard of ADD, you've all heard of ADHD. He came up with AGD, and he said this disorder exists in many Christian churches. And this is what he says, quote, "There is nothing wrong with being appreciated. But when we cherish the praises of men more than we cherish the praises of God, we have a problem. When we care more about the applause of earth than we do about the applause of heaven, we have an attention-getting disorder, AGD. And he says this disorder runs rampant in Christian churches all across America. Now, in this message, and probably one of the reasons I chose to sit down for this message, I'm not going to tell you anything profound. Okay, I'm only on page 2 of 10, so I have a lot more to say. But I'm not going to tell you anything profound. My guess is you'll have no epiphany moments as I preach today, and that's fine. And one of the reasons for that is that the Sermon on the Mount has a couple of themes that underline every statement Jesus makes. They're all over the place. Jesus is really trying to make one or two points, but he talks about a dozen subjects, gives us all kinds of teaching, but it all boils down to the same thing. And Jesus is reiterating those points again today, like he has done every sermon we've preached so far and every sermon we're going to preach from now. There are some underlying things that just come up all again and again. What Jesus is dealing with is with our intent, with our motive, with our motivation. And that's what he's dealing with here today. He's dealing with what you could call the hidden thoughts of the heart. Jesus is more concerned always, 100% of the time, with the motivation behind the deed than he's ever going to be with the deed itself. I hope you understand that. Let me say it this way. Jesus really doesn't care. I don't know if I want to say it that way. It's not about what the hand is doing as much as it's about what the heart is thinking while the hand is doing. Okay? That is underlying the whole Sermon on the Mount. And the reason for that is that throughout the Gospels, there seems to be an enormous appetite on the part of the religious leaders for public recognition. That seems like that's all they sought. Matthew 23, 6 through 7 helps us understand this. It says they loved the best places at the feasts, the best seats at in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And after they tried to kill Jesus for blasphemy, Jesus asks this question. He says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God?" And then in the Gospel of John, John gives us the reason behind their lack of belief. It's because they feared losing prestige. In the synagogue, he says this in chapter 12, 43. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, as we sit here 2,000 years later, it is very easy to criticize the Pharisees, isn't it? But the reality is, they're really no different than we are. We're human beings like they are. Most of us desire to be noticed. Most of us desire to be valued. Most of us desire to feel important. The trouble was that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were turning their religious devotion towards God into a public performance. You say, how do you know that? Oh, because of Jesus' masterful teaching in this sermon. How do I know the religious leaders were just performing? Well, Jesus tells us at least two ways. First, in our text, he calls them hypocrites. 2 weeks ago, we went over that. I told you that we get the Greek term hypocrite is where we get the word actor. Okay? They were acting. And we talked about 2 weeks ago, in Greek plays, actors would wear a variety of masks. They had megaphones built in, so the whole amphitheater could hear. But those masks would show different emotions and different faces of the characters they were playing. So in essence, Jesus is saying that those religious leaders were hiding who they really were behind a mask and pretending to be something they were not. Now, today, of course, actors no longer wear masks, but in movies and plays, they do exactly the same thing. They become someone other than who they really are. And friends, that's absolutely fine when it comes to movies and plays, but in real life, that is deplorable. So by calling them hypocrites, Jesus was saying they were making themselves into something they were not. And the second way he does this in this text, it's beautiful how Jesus uses this all in harmony. He uses another verb that we translate to be seen. They wanted to be seen by all around them. You know what that word means? That's the Greek word we get our word theater from. This is fascinating. He's calling them actors in theater. He calls them hypocrites to be seen. Those words translate actor and theater. So these Pharisees, Jesus is saying, these religious leaders, they were giving a performance on a stage. And unfortunately, they played these roles so well, they even deceived themselves. Friends, when you begin with a lie and you perpetuate that lie over and over, you can believe that lie as the truth eventually. These religious leaders became so deceived, they actually believed they were acting in God's best interest. But in reality, they were just acting on a stage for men, not for God. And when you and I do things to be honored by others, I think God may say something like this: why should I look at what you've done? Why should I notice you? You didn't do it for me. You did it for yourself. But in this case, with the religious leaders, it went far beyond just acting, because of what they were acting. They were taking real devotions, real acts of righteousness, like giving and prayer and fasting, and they were turning them into a theatrical performance. It's as if these devotions to God had lost all their meaning, and they were being used for the sole purpose of making these guys look good. Now again, it's easy to poke fun at the Pharisees, but Christian hypocrisy is not so funny. It's being someone else on Sunday morning when you come here. It's being all gentle and kind and loving and happy and giving when you come here and going home and disrespecting your spouse, beating your spouse, putting down your spouse, yelling at your children, kicking your dog, kicking your cat, being a mean neighbor. And unfortunately, Christian hypocrisy is one of the biggest excuses your friends and my friends will use not to attend church or to accept Jesus Christ. Now, I told you I wasn't going to say anything profound, but this next statement may border on profound, okay, depending on how you take it, because I'm going to tell you why there are hypocrites in the church. I'm going to give you the definitive, be-all, end-all answer. You ready? Okay, here we go. The reason there are hypocrites in the church is because the church is nothing more than a gathering of sinful people worshiping the only one who isn't. Amen. Wow! Was that a revelation? You know? What's more amazing about these people who talk about hypocrisy in the church and who opt out of church because of hypocrisy? That same hypocrisy doesn't cause them to opt out of anything else, only the church. Business is full of hypocrisy. But a chance to make money doesn't stop these same people from getting involved in business. Society is crowded with hypocrites. But these people don't sell their homes and move up on the mountains and become a hermit. Almost everything we're involved in has hypocrites. Now, with this in mind, if they hate hypocrisy, our friends who say this, the church is really where they should be. Because why stay away from the one person, Jesus Christ, who forgive us of our hypocrisy, forgive us of our sin, and give us eternal life, where we can spend forever in a place where there's no hypocrisy at all. Therefore, for anyone to stay away from church because of hypocrisy really doesn't make any sense. But what Jesus says, that everyone who acts that way, they've already got their reward. He says it's just not from God. The word Jesus uses for reward is like a commercial exchange. If you went and sold your car for $5,000 at the church and someone gave you a $5,000 check, that would be your reward according to the way Jesus is using it. That's how he's using the term. So in essence, they were buying their own reward. For example, in the giving alms. Now, alms really is another word for gifts. In giving of alms, these religious leaders weren't meeting the needs of the people as much as they were buying their praise. To receive God's reward, our devotions, our giving must be done quietly, without fanfare. That is, we shouldn't go around blowing our own horns. So if God has you feeding the homeless, God has you helping your neighbor, God has you helping someone in the church, God has you fasting about something, then we're not to go around publicizing it and feeling spiritually superior. When we do our devotions, when we do our acts of righteousness, when we do our good deeds, let's make sure they're all done with the right attitude, the right motive, the right heart. Make sure everything we do is to bring God glory. Then God will reward. Now, let me disappoint you here, because God's reward may not be earth-shattering. More than likely, God's reward is going to be something like this. The reward of seeing a person's needs get met by your help. When you give someone something to help them and they use your gift exactly the way you think they should use it, and you see them helped, that is a great reward. Maybe your reward will be knowing that God heard your prayer. Maybe your reward will be realizing that you are not controlled by your appetites, but you are led by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus gives us three examples in the Sermon on the Mount of what he means by this. And we're going to quickly look at these three examples. First one we read about was the act of giving alms or giving. Now, again, in Jesus' day, the giving of alms or gifts was usually identified with money. Much more so than today, because we can give clothes, food, shelter. In Jesus' day, they could do that as well, but it was almost always when you gave alms, you almost always associated that with money. And alms were very different from tithes. Tithes were given for the upkeep of the temple and the care of the priests. Alms were given, or gifts were given, to alleviate a person's distress in their time of need. So if they needed food, maybe they gave food, but more than likely they were given money. If help was needed, help was given. The trouble with the Pharisees was this. They were perverting this act of mercy and making it into a circus event. Jesus tells us the way we are supposed to do this. We've already read it, and I'm going to read it again. As Jesus says this, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will he himself reward you openly. It's kind of strange because it says here, not only are we not to tell other people, but then it indicates in a weird way, we're not to tell ourselves. I mean, that's the way I would read it. We're not supposed to be self-conscious of our giving. Let me help you with what I mean. Sometime in the last week or two, all of you who give to the church by way of envelope, you received from us a receipt of your giving for the year. Okay, those of you who give by envelope, you know what I mean. Well, when you got that receipt and opened it up, this is saying you're not supposed to look at it and say, wow, I'm a pretty generous person. Look at all the money I gave my church. Or, whoa, I wish I had that money in the bank. I could have done a lot of good things with that money. I gave it to the church. What am I doing? We're not supposed to be self-conscious about our giving, right? If we dwell on our good deeds, then we can fall into the trap of self-congratulations. And self-congratulations can easily and quickly deteriorate to self-righteousness. As soon as the gift is given, we need to forget it. John Scott says this, quote, "Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not self-congratulation." That's important. Maybe you heard the story a couple years ago. There was a donor who gave $68 million to 12 colleges around the country. $68 million. The story made headlines, and one of the reasons it made headlines is almost no one gives a large gift to a college anonymously. The donor said it had to be anonymous. The person's name could never be said who it was. Usually when a person gives a gift like that to a college, they let it be known because their name gets put on a library, on a cafeteria, on a dorm room, on a lab. They get their name somewhere for time immemorial, so everyone knows that they gave a lot of money. This donor said, no, my name is not going to be known ever. And there was a blog that was started that I went on and read. The blog was started for people trying to guess why the donor wanted the money to be given this way. And it was interesting reading the blog because there were all kinds of guesses. Well, maybe he didn't want a bunch of people knocking on his door asking for money because then people would have known how rich he was or she was, because we don't know who gave the money. Or, you know, maybe this person was just trying to save the college all the problem of these colleges of writing thank yous and getting involved in politics of this and everything. All of these reasons were on the blog. But you know what? None of them that I read suggested that perhaps the individual was simply applying Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, because that would answer all the questions if the person was. Another devotion the religious leaders were perverting in their day was prayer. We read this, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Okay. Now let me say first, Jesus says, "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues." Standing and praying was a very common practice in Jesus' day. And there was nothing wrong with standing and praying. The language Jesus uses here literally means to position oneself conspicuously to be seen. He says, pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. The language Jesus used in the original language was very clear that this was to position yourself conspicuously so you can be seen by others. Because standing and praying was a common practice. You know, there was nothing wrong with it. But praying the way the religious leaders did, praying became nothing more than a sideshow. It was done to get attention. It was done to show everyone else how righteous and religious and how godly you were. So Jesus says, we're to do so in private. Now, Jesus is not coming against corporate prayer. Everything needs to be read in context. There are many, many examples in the Bible where people were called together for corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is important. Jesus isn't coming against that. But he says in your personal time, you need to withdraw from others. And I need to get time alone with God. And the room Jesus is talking about here is interesting. Again, in the original language, it is an inner room where valuables usually were kept. It's the room you go into where you would keep your treasures, your valuables. Isn't that a beautiful picture of prayer? Go into that room where your treasures are, where your valuables are. Shut the door and pray to God. What a correlation between prayer and in value. When we get ourselves alone with God, when we have an intimate communion and connection with him, then he will reward us. What does God genuinely reward us with most often? Peace. Forgiveness. True spiritual treasures. That's how God rewards us. The Pharisees wanted slaps on the back. They wanted to be looked to as godly people. They wanted to be looked to as God's representative. That's the only reason they prayed the way they did. There's one more devotion or discipline Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount with this same problem. He talks about fasting. We didn't have this read, so listen in as I read this, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees what is secret will reward you openly." So it says here, the religious leaders would disfigure their faces that they may to men appear to be fasting. To disfigure their faces meant this. What they would do, they would put on sackcloth, and they would rub ashes all over their face and all in their hair. And the reason they would put on sackcloth and rub ashes all over themselves is so everyone could know how humble they were, that they were humiliating and humbling themselves before God, and they were fasting, and they wanted to look different, miserable. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, anoint your head and wash your face. If Jesus were here today, he would probably say, take a shower, shave, and comb your hair. He says, you fast, you get to get God's attention, not the attention of each other. Man is not our audience. God is our audience. Now, in each of these devotions, these acts of righteousness, if we were to preach on these three individually, there's something you would hear with certainty. And if you've ever heard them preached, you would hear for sure. And that is, in all three of these, Jesus doesn't say if. He says when. Jesus expects us to give. He expects us to pray. He expects us to fast. He says when you pray, when you give, when you fast. These are not things Jesus says if you decide to. These are expectations from our Lord and our Savior. And then he tells us, instructs us how to do it right. And says, do not do these things publicly. He says, if you do, then you have received your reward already. Everyone thinks you're a good girl, a good guy. Everyone thinks you're generous and you're just so nice. And you've received your reward. Friends, we are all on a stage. Pastor Kim used to say this a long time ago. Maybe 20 years ago, the first time I heard him say it, it made me pause and think. And I said, you know, I like that. But we are all on a stage. And the person sitting out here for up there is God. I don't mean that we are acting. I mean it that we are being watched. God is watching. He's watching our lives. He's watching the decisions we make. And if we are on the stage, and we're on there to please men, well, the truth is we can bluff our way through life. We can have everyone in the world thinking we're a nice person, and then we die, and God says, depart from me, I never knew you. And we get to heaven and we say, here, where's Mary? Where's Joe? God says, I never knew them. And we thought they were the greatest Christian in the world. We can't bluff God. We cannot deceive God. Man can only look on the outside. We have no choice except to look at each other's deeds, each other's attitudes. God sees the heart. This whole Sermon on the Mount is about what's inside. Because in Jesus' day, all they cared about was outward appearance. Everything was about how you looked, not who you were. Everything. And Jesus comes and says, "Oh, yeah, you heard it said that, you should not commit adultery. That's something you do." Jesus says, "You've missed the whole boat. If you think about it, you're wrong. You've sinned." Tim Keller tells a story about two guys who were in a room. And they were given an assignment. And the assignment was pretty simple. They were to fold paper for 12 continuous hours. That was their job. 12 hours of folding papers without any break. Well, Tim says the first guy, after about 3 hours, stands up and quits and says, "This is driving me crazy. I am out of here," and storms out. And the second guy, he says, just smiles and is delighted and says, "This is the greatest day of my life. What a joy to do this." And he folds papers for 12 straight hours. What's the difference? Well, in the story, he says it's simple. He said the first guy was hired for minimum wage. And the second guy was promised $1 million if he did this for 12 hours. Friends, what's my point in saying that? There is a reward in store for those who are faithful and those who don't care who gets the credit. So the question is, will you keep working? Will you do your devotions to God and not for men? And then you will get the greatest reward ever. You see on the screen behind me. When you stand before Jesus and Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." What better reward is there than that? And that, my friends, is what we are guaranteed if we stay the course. If we stay the course, if we have our attitude in check, trying to be God's person, our motivation trying to be under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I use the word trying because we're all humans. We're all going to slip up from time to time. But we should be purposeful about saying, "I am doing these things for God." And then God will reward in any manner he so chooses. And ultimately, the ultimate of reward is what you see on the screen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for the reminder to do things, even acts of kindness, with the proper attitude. Not to get our name in the bulletin or to be told how generous or how good we are, and to pray, Lord, to you, and not pray so we could be evaluated by others and they could see how holy we are. And then, Father, the concept, the discipline of fasting that is lost in our culture at many levels, that we would consider that because we read that you expect it of us. So, Father, we say thank you again for your word. It is continually amazing. The old word is relevant today with all of our technology, with all the places we have come since Jesus walked the earth. We are still human beings with the same desires, same hopes, same dreams as the people had in his day. So I thank you, God, for your word, which continually encourages us, corrects us, puts us on the right path, instructs us, and reveals to us who you are as our God. So thank you, Lord, for this time of worship. I pray that we continue to worship you throughout the week. And I ask, God, that you would hide these words in our hearts so we would not sin against you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.